and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work and word. So we're going to focus in on verse 13. We always ought to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you, as our ESV says, as first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So our passage begins with Paul offering a thanksgiving to the Lord for the salvation of other believers. The scripture tells us to be thankful in all things all throughout the scriptures. Ephesians 5:20 says, "Give thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Chronicles 16, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever." Psalm 107, "Let him give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wondrous deeds for mankind, for he satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things." These passages all remind us of something we so often forget, and that is to be thankful to God in all things. And we should be especially thankful to God for the salvation of other believers. Jesus tells us the value of that salvation in this parable found in Matthew 13, verse 45. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it." Salvation is of an incalculable value. Mark 8:36, Jesus tells us this, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his own soul?" So how valuable is the kingdom of God? More valuable than everything else. So valuable that if you received everything the world had to offer and did not receive salvation, it would profit you absolutely nothing. So as people of love who want the best for all people, how we should rejoice when we see other people doing things that leads to their prosperity and leads to the prosperity of others. And not only should we rejoice in them, for them doing that which is right, that which is good, and that which is beautiful, but we should also rejoice in the God who behind them commands them and empowers them to do these very things. So as we look around this room and see so many familiar faces, let us rejoice that the people in this room represent the saved people of God. Lord willing, everyone in this room is saved. You are trophies of God's grace, and this should cause us to have unending thanksgiving for the salvation that we have all received, and we should be thanking God. Thank you, God, for the salvation I see in this room. And that's what Paul does here. He thanks God for other people's salvation. And often we would thank God if we see someone recently been converted, but how about thanking God all the time for any conversion that we see, whether it's today, yesterday, or a long, long time ago? We should be thanking God for the salvation that he has accomplished. And if you haven't done this in a while, you should ask yourself, when is the last time you specifically thanked God for somebody's salvation? And if it's been a while, I encourage you to follow Paul's model here, which is based on the inspiration of God, to give thanks for the salvation that you see in the lives of other people. So we see that Paul gives thanks to God for his readers' salvation. And then he goes on to describe them as brothers beloved by the Lord. Now this phrase describes God's special covenant love that he has for his people. God certainly loves all people. We can see this in many passages. One particular famous passage, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." God certainly has love for all people, but God also has a special covenant love for his particular people. This is a marital love. We see this love expressed in the Old Testament towards Israel. Jeremiah 31 verse 3 says, "The Lord appeared to Israel from far away, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you.'" The context here is Israel's in apostasy, but he loves them with everlasting love, and he draws them with that loving kindness. Deuteronomy 7 verse 6, which our brother read to us before the service, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were least of all the peoples, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep his oath, which he swore to your fathers. The Lord loves Israel. They are his special people. He has a special love for them. You can see the idea of God's love for Israel is parallel with the idea of him choosing them. This is because the love here is not a general love, but an electing love, a covenantal love, a marriage type of love. And just in case if anyone was wondering, is that everlasting love for Israel no longer everlasting? The answer, of course, is no. Even in the New Testament, Israel is still the beloved of the Lord. Yes, Israel. Romans 11:28, concerning the gospel, they, Israel, are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Israel is still the love. God has everlasting love for them, and it certainly has not been extinguished. You cannot extinguish that which is everlasting. But praise be to God that this electing love is not exclusively for Israel, but is also toward all the elect people of God, which would include, of course, Christians. Our passage calls believers, Christians, the beloved by the Lord. And this isn't just found here, but several passages have this same idea, referring not only to Israel, the Old Testament, continuing on the New Testament, but also to every believer in Christ. They are the beloved, the elect of the Lord. Romans 1:7 says, to those who are Rome, who are loved by God and called to be saints. Colossians 3:12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long sufferings. If you are the elect of God, you are holy, and just as you are holy, you are also beloved by the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, your election. So all of these passages have the same idea that the electing love of God, the election of God, and the love of God are flowing from one another. And this should be no surprise to us because Christians are the people of God and Israel is referred to as the people of God. That the Old Testament says that God is married to Israel, and so the New Testament says that Christ is married to his church. It's the same idea of this marital and people relationship, this covenant relationship God has with his people. And undergirding that relationship is this covenantal love that God has for his people, for his bride. So we see that we are to thank God for the salvation of others and ourselves, of course. And we're also to recognize that we as a people are beloved by the Lord. We have a special covenantal union with our God. Praise be to Jesus Christ for making that possible. The passage goes on to say that we are loved and we thank God for the salvation of others. And also, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, if you have the ESV, it reads a little bit differently. It says, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. The difference between the two texts is due to a textual variant found in the manuscripts. Manuscripts mean scripts made by men. This is back in the day when you had to actually write these things out. If you were to do that, you would know that sometimes you make mistakes. And so this is what we have here. In the manuscripts, some texts say first fruits, and some texts say from the beginning. The translations are actually divided over this issue. This is not the normal Textus Receptus versus the modern critical text. So if you have the NSAB, for example, the NASB, you also see it says beginning there. And several other translations say beginning there. It's not simply KJV versus the modern critical text. And so this is how the translations line up. The NIV, ESV, and the NLT all translate it first fruits. But if you have the NSAB, New King James, KJV, CSB, or the Net Bible, they all translate it from the beginning. Now, the Net Bible, which is an interesting translation, one of the great things about the Net Bible is they have an extensive notes on their translation. So if you want to go and say, why did you translate it that way, they often tell you. And so the Net Bible gives this note behind its decision to favor from the beginning versus chose you as first fruits. They say, first fruits seems more likely change by scribes who viewed the early church in this way. But Paul would not likely call the Thessalonians the first fruit among his converts. Furthermore, first fruits is a term that shows up several places in Paul's letters, while from the beginning shows up nowhere else. Scribes might be expected to change the text to the more familiar term. Nevertheless, a decision is difficult, and it must be preferred only slightly. That was a lot there. We'll break that down in a second. But I don't agree with actually a lot of the things that the NET Bible says here, but I do agree with that last point. A decision is difficult and must be preferred only slightly. And hence the reason why you see such variation within modern translations. So let's break down the points one by one that the NET Bible stated. Point number one, first fruits seem to be more likely changed by a scribe who viewed the early church in this way. Well, I certainly do not agree with this. I certainly agree that the early church, well, the scribes that came after the original church would have viewed the earliest church as the first fruits because they were literally the first converts of Christianity and they came after them. I don't agree that a scribe would likely change the phrase from the beginning to first fruits. First fruits is a much harder reading, and as such, it would be much more likely that someone would come across the word first fruits and think this is a mistake and change it to from the beginning. Now, you might think first fruits and from the beginning don't sound anything like each other. Why would scribes just go around changing this? Well, in the Greek, actually, the words are extremely close. The only difference is a final letter, basically an S on the end, would change it from first fruits to beginning. And so what could happen is you could have a manuscript, and you could see this looks like an obvious error. And so the question is, do you just copy the obvious error? Or if you think it's so obvious that you know what it should be, do you simply correct it? And I think likely what happened is someone came across the phrase first fruits and said this is obviously an error, it should be from the beginning, and they probably simply corrected it, causing two different manuscript traditions. Some scribes might felt uncomfortable doing that, and they would have just kept what they perceived as an error, and others might have changed it back. So the bottom line here is we have these variations, and there's all these different manuscripts that have these two variations. It's very difficult to figure out precisely which translation should be done. And if you look at the commentators and all of these things, ultimately the data is inconclusive. They cannot determine which precisely variation should be put here, and that's why people make different decisions. And so when that kind of situation comes up, the best thing to do is to see which one fits with the Bible in general the best, and then also which one fits the particular context. And some of the people that don't favor the phrase from the beginning point out that Paul never uses this phrase from the beginning. He doesn't use that phrase. He uses other phrases like from the foundation of the world or something like that. Well, I would respond to that even though Paul, besides here, potentially doesn't use the phrase from the beginning, it is certainly a biblical term. Hopefully you all recognize that term from the beginning. You can think about John 1:1, which says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Certainly that is a biblical phrase talking about creation from eternity past. Or Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Again, eternity past. 1 John 2:13, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. This phrase from the beginning shows up several times in the Bible and all refers to eternity past. Moreover, even though it is true that Paul doesn't use the exact phrase from the beginning in context of God's election, Paul often uses phrases that are very similar to the phrase from the beginning. You can think about Ephesians 1:4. God chose us in him, that's in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. From the foundation of the world and from the beginning are both just synonyms for one another. Or 2 Timothy 1:9, God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which God has given us in Christ Jesus before time began. Well, when was before time began? It was from the beginning. It's Genesis 1:1. It's all the same idea. 1 Corinthians 2:7, but we impart a secret wisdom hidden of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. So this idea that God has chosen people before time began, before the ages began, or before the foundation of the world is all really synonymous with this idea from the beginning. So because of this, it seems likely that this is the original reading here that makes the most sense contextually and biblically, that this text is saying that God chose us from the beginning. But because we see in some, it's possible that first fruits is another possibility. We're going to go ahead and translate that as well. So what would the text mean if it says that God chose us as first fruits? Well, one of the challenges is it's not immediately apparent what this would mean. What would it mean that God chose us as first fruits? We all hopefully know what a first fruit is. This is what the Israelites were to give to the Lord. They were to give the first fruits of their crops. You'd have the very first things that bud, you were to give that to the Lord. And same thing if you had a bunch of flock. The firstborn would be devoted to the Lord. It was essentially a love offering to the Lord. But the first fruits would often indicate that the harvest was coming. And that's why, as you recall, Christ is called the first fruits of the resurrection. He is the beginning of the resurrection, and shortly thereafter will come the fullness of the resurrection, which is us. So what would it mean that that believers are the first fruits of, that God chose us as first fruits? Well, it would seem to mean that God chose these people as the first people to come to Christ. Now, they weren't literally the first people to come to Christ, but the idea is that these are the beginning of the harvest to come and believe in Christ. Now, what is interesting, though, is if it says that God chose them to be first fruits, that implies that he chose among options, that he could have chosen other people to be first fruits, which raises a very interesting question of, if that is the case, then it seems like God can make these choices to save certain people at certain times and not save other people at certain times. Which raises all kinds of interesting speculation about whether and how movable we are in time and space. Can we ultimately be born in other centuries and other times, or are we kind of stuck within our own time period? I don't want to get too much into the weeds here, but this kind of goes into the debate called creationism and traditionism, which really goes into the question of, is our souls tied to our parents? Is our souls created the same way our physical bodies are created, and that we are tied to our parents in that way? If that is the case, then we really can't move too much in time and space. But if creationism is true, where God directly creates each individual soul, then we are much more movable in time and space. And so this text might be simply saying that God chose these people to be the very first converts who ultimately were to lead other people to Christ. Alternatively, it might simply be, as Calvin takes the passage, when it comes to first fruits could simply be a metaphoric expression for an offering to God. So the first fruits were that which belonged to God. And so if God chooses us as first fruits, this might simply be saying that God chose us as his own portion of salvation to be offered up to him. But it's very difficult to figure out exactly how the believers here would be chosen as first fruits. And this is why most translations and most commentators prefer the translation, God chose us for the beginning for salvation, which I also think that that is the proper reading. That God chose us from the beginning for salvation. So what does that mean? What does it mean that God chose us from the beginning for salvation? Well, here we have the glorious doctrine of eternal election. This was God's eternal plan to redeem a particular people through the means of the sanctifying work of the Spirit and belief in the truth. God choosing believers from the beginning refers to this plan of God before the creation of the world to save those and those only who were found in Christ. One of the most vivid passages describing this eternal election of God comes from Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. There it says, all who dwell on the earth will worship the beast, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So here in this passage, we find out that there's this book of life that has names written in it from the very foundation of the world. And here we have the negative. If someone's name is not written in the Lamb's book of life, then they will one day worship the beast. Alternatively, if their names are written in the Lamb's book of life, they will not worship the beast because they will be, of course, Christians who will refuse to worship anything but God. The same idea is also found in Revelation 17:8. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. Those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is yet to come. So both Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and he has a book called the Book of the Lamb Slain from the Foundation of the World, and people's names are written in that book from the foundation of the world. And this is a beautiful picture of what it means to be in Christ. This is Christ's book, and you're in that book because you have union with Christ. This is God's eternal election that he has. Matthew 25:34, Jesus says something similar. He says, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" God has a kingdom for his believers that he's been preparing for specific people whose names are known. And one day, when they come to him, he will deliver the kingdom that he has specifically been preparing for them. It's kind of an amazing thought to think about that. That God, from all of eternity, has been preparing a kingdom for his people. What a glorious doctrine and a glorious image that we have there. And of course, we have Ephesians 1:4, just as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. All of these passages reveal that the people of God have been chosen for salvation from the foundation of the world. But it's not just any salvation, but it's a specific salvation made up of two elements. And those two elements are found in the latter part of our passage. This salvation is won through sanctification of the Spirit and faith in the truth. Now, sanctification here does not refer to what we usually refer to as sanctification, that being progressive sanctification. We see the idea of progressive sanctification in passages like Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. This is talking about your own personal sanctification, which you pursue, that you go after. But that's not what this, we're not saved by our own sanctification in that respect, but we're rather saved by the positional, definitive sanctification of the Holy Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit placing you in Christ, and based on that union and that union alone, you are made holy. 1 Corinthians 6:11 puts it this way, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord and by the Spirit of our God." This is positional sanctification. This is God through the Holy Spirit grabbing you and baptizing you into Christ. And so based on your association, your marriage, your union with him, you are holy. This is why you can be saved by no one else other than Christ. Because outside of Christ, you are wicked and vile and condemned. But in Christ, you're saved and holy. And one beautiful picture that we have of being in Christ is actually found in the Old Testament, if you think about the ark. And even Peter makes this connection with the ark, and baptism now saves you. Outside of the ark was God's wrath that would come upon you. You had no hope. You could be around the ark. You could be banging on the outside of the ark. It would not matter. You had to be inside the ark in order to be saved from the wrath of God. So we must be inside of Christ in order to be saved from his wrath. But all those who are in Christ will certainly be rescued. This sanctification of the Holy Spirit corresponds to what we normally refer to as regeneration. Titus 3:5 says, "God saves us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit." We're not saved by our own works of righteousness, but by him taking this filthy creature and making him white as snow. This is positional sanctification, which we are saved by. Jesus famously put it this way, and this was actually John Wesley's favorite sermon. John chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Interesting story about Wesley is Wesley was an itinerant preacher, and so he would just get on his horse and preach in a town, and then get on his horse again and preach in another town. And because of this, and there was no YouTube or anything like that, sermon audio wasn't around, he would preach the same sermon over and over and over and over again. But eventually, some of these people would follow him and realize he was preaching the same sermon. And what sermon was he preaching? This sermon right here, John chapter 3, "You must be born again." And so people asked John Wesley, "Why do you keep preaching the same sermon, 'You must be born again'?" And of course, he answered, "Because you must be born again. You must be born again. This is the doctrine of salvation. You will not enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. You are saved not by your own good works, but by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. So salvation is through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that is him applying the work of Christ on our account. And salvation is also through faith in the truth. Recall the last passage that we looked at, 2 Thessalonians 2:9. couple verses right before this. It says, the coming of the lawless one is with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion, so that they should believe the lie, and that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. These people did not believe the truth, and thus they might have been saved, but they were not saved, and they were ultimately condemned by God. But the opposite, of course, is true. To believe the truth and is to so to be saved. Salvation comes from God, and it comes by the Spirit, and it comes through belief in truth. This is what we see in the Reformation doctrine: by you are saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone, not by good works. The salvation God offers is through the Spirit and through faith. So, do you wonder if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world? Or do you wonder if God has been preparing a kingdom for you since the foundation of the world? Well, you have no way of breaking into heaven, sneaking into the courtroom, and looking at that book. I wish I could do that, but I have no way of doing that, and neither do you. But we don't need to do that. We don't need to look up to heaven, but rather we need to look at our own hearts and ask ourselves, do we truly believe in Jesus Christ? Have we ever done, as Romans chapter 10 says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? This is why in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, it tells us, brethren, be ever more diligent to make your call and your election sure. We cannot look up to heaven, but we can certainly look to Christ as the sole means of our salvation. And if you do that, you will find that your name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world, and God has been preparing a kingdom for you. You're not called to worry about God's mysterious plan and God's mysterious book and whether your name has been written in that book from the foundation of the world. What you are called to do is worry about putting your trust in Christ, and you will find that your name has always been there, and you have been chosen from the beginning for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. Spurgeon once said famously that on the gate of heaven it says, whomsoever will believe in Christ shall not perish but have everlasting life. And when you get inside and you look on the other side of the gate, it says, chosen from the foundation of the world. And that is the truth. You're not called to look on the other side. You're called to look on this side. And once you get through, you realize, I have been chosen by God from the foundation of the world for this salvation through the Holy Spirit and through faith. All right, now let's look down to verse 14. To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The words to which refer to this salvation by the Spirit and by faith. This is the salvation that God has called us or appoints us. And the means of this, the means of us being appointed to that salvation, is through the proclamation of the gospel. In other words, Romans chapter 10, verse 17 is true. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The way that we are called, the way that we are appointed to the gospel to salvation is through the gospel. You cannot believe in that which you do not know. You need to hear the gospel to be called to salvation. Or 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says, you have been born again, not of imperishable seed, but of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed through the living and enduring word of God. You have been born again through the word of God. That is the word of God preached. This is why it's absolutely essential for you to proclaim the gospel. No one will ever be saved by your silence. It's impossible. It's absolutely impossible. The God who does not lie, they will not save anyone by your silence. You must speak the word. Now, you might be thinking of the passage that you can win them without a word, but that's win them without a current word. They already had the word that you proclaimed to them in the past, and they're won through your conduct. But you must preach the gospel to people in order for them to be saved, or at least somebody must preach the gospel to them. No one will be saved, at least generally speaking. There might be some exceptions with infants and so forth, but generally speaking, no one will be born again and saved without being born again through the living word of God or being called through the gospel, as you see in our passage. And then he goes on to say the ultimate goal of our salvation is spelled out in the latter part of verse 14. It's for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the promise of glorification, where this mortal will be swallowed up into immortality, Or as 1 John 3:2 says, what we shall be has not yet appeared, but we know when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. It's an amazing passage. You don't know what you will look like in glorification. You don't know. John didn't know, but he does know you will look like him. And what a glorious thing that will be. All right, verses 15 through 17 nicely close up this section by encouraging the believers to rest in the apostolic teaching, whether it's taught orally or written, since they have not been destined for wrath, but they are destined for the obtaining of salvation through Jesus Christ. There is no reason to move past what they have been taught and worry about anything. Think about that. If you know that you are destined for salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit, and you can know that you're sanctified because you are regenerate. You know that you're regenerate, and you know that you believe. What do you have to worry about? God has destined you not for wrath, but the obtaining of salvation. You have nothing to worry about. You don't need to get any false teaching. You don't need to move beyond this. Ultimately, the future, while it might be uncertain, is certainly blessed for you if you look past the struggle and look to the glory that's to come. And then verses 16 through 17 is a beautiful and glorious benediction, asking God to give us eternal comfort and hope of salvation through his grace, and that we would be ready for every good word and work. Now, before we close the sermon, I want to point out that last little phrase there, for every good word, that God has saved us and called us not just for good works, but to speak good words. Isn't that an amazing concept? God has called you particularly to go around and to use your mouth to speak blessing to people. There's circumstances that people you'll be put in where you're supposed to speak good words to them and encourage them and lift them up. And yet so often, we do the opposite. We speak bad words. We speak slander. We speak curses among our brothers. These things should not be so. But rather, we have been saved for every good work and every good word. So I encourage you to use your mouth. Look for opportunities throughout this week and throughout the days to come to find a good word. Find a good word to say to somebody, something positive, something encouraging, something that will help them. Sometimes that good word might be constructive criticism, but it's still a good word that God has called you to do. You are to be a vessel of blessing. You have been blessed to be a blessing to other people. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father God, we thank you that you have gloriously revealed that you have chosen us from the beginning for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. Lord, there are so many things about this passage that you do not tell us, but you tell us enough to know that we are secure in you and know that we can never think that we have salvation outside of you, that we need to be in you. Lord, I ask that no one would ever abuse this doctrine to teach things that it does not teach, but that we'd be comforted, just as this passage is designed to do, that we see that the wicked will certainly be destroyed and the righteous, those in Christ, not by our own righteousness, but by your righteousness, will certainly be saved, Lord. I thank you for the salvation that is indicated in this room, the people that you have called by your grace, and that you have given us this eternal comfort. I ask that we would be comforted, Lord, as we see the devastation and the pandemic and all the things that can trouble our souls. Lord, I ask that we would rest in the apostolic teaching that we find in the Scriptures, and that we would trust in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.